शुनु स्यादौ कुर्वन् गीतामृतं ददौ लोकत्रयोपकाराय तस्मै कृष्णात्मने नमः। हरे कृष्ण। वेलकम बैक टू अ भगवद्गीता भक्ति शास्त्री कोर्स। वी आर इन द सिक्स्थ चैप्टर ऑफ द भगवद्गीता। वी डिस्कस्ड इन द लास्ट क्लास अप टू वर्सेस 14 into the middle of Ashtanga Yoga. So I'll look at some of the concepts of Ashtanga Yoga, which are indirectly pointed to. For example, Brahmacharya is there, Aparigraha is there. So we look at these concepts. So in Ashtanga Yoga, there are 8 stages: Yam, Niyam, Asan, Pranayam. So in Yam and Niyam, there are further elements. There are 5 elements in each of them. So we'll look at those 5 elements, and we'll also look at what they involve and what fruits they provide. So let's look at this. So what are the fruits? So ahimsa, satyam, satyam, asteya, brahmacharyam, aparigraha. These are the 5 elements of yama. Now these elements were referred to by Krishna in this section. He talked about aparigraha in 6.10, then he talked about brahmacharya in 6.14, and like that he has been talking about these. So when he's talking about these, so in general he's talking about specific elements. So the Bhagavad Gita is not a systematic analysis of the path of yoga. Krishna is assuming that the yogi, that the transcendental already knows about yoga. There are specific books for Ashtanga Yoga, like Patanjali Yoga Sutra. And there are other books also which talk about yoga. Patanjali's Yoga Sutra is the most famous. And so these books give general knowledge about yoga. And the Bhagavad Gita doesn't go into the technicalities. Bhagavad Gita gives a general outline of yoga, not a technical, detailed analysis of yoga. So, in general, the goal of the Bhagavad Gita is not to exhaustively delineate any one path. Its goal is to help Arjuna understand which is the best path. So with respect to bhakti also, the Bhagavad Gita doesn't go into an exhaustive delineation of bhakti. The way we see 64 elements of bhakti being talked about in Nectar of Devotion, we don't see anything like that in the Bhagavad Gita. Why? Because the Bhagavad Gita is in many ways an emergency book. It's spoken on the battlefield. It's not spoken in a gurukul where a guru can at leisure instruct the disciple in the technicalities of everything. And it is also spoken according to the level of the audience. So Arjuna, he knows about the various paths. He knows about bhakti. He knows about jnana. He knows about Ashtanga Yoga. So Arjuna's question is not what he should do. Arjuna's question is not what is a particular path. His question is, what should I do? That means, which path should I follow? So, it's like, in one sense, we may have career counseling. You know, a student has just finished 10th standard and deciding, should I take arts, should I take commerce, should I take science? So, at that time, when the career counseling is offered, now what all is taught in arts is not, or in commerce or in science, is not exhaustively described. Now, there will be a separate course for that, and the student can choose that. If the student is interested, what will be told at career counseling is the pluses minuses of the various career options, so that the student can make a intelligent and well informed choice. Like that, there are various yoga paths, and the Bhagavad Gita, it basically tells Arjuna, it's like a not a career counseling, it's like we could say a yoga counseling center, which yoga to follow. Life counseling, which yoga should one follow in one's life. And for that purpose, Krishna analyzes various yoga paths in principle. What are their pluses, what are their minuses? And then he tells what is the path is the best for Arjuna. So we will see as the flow of the Bhagavad Gita moves forward, Krishna will focus on the paths involving action more than the paths involving renunciation. And among the paths involving action, Karma Yoga and Bhakti Yoga, Krishna will recommend Bhakti Yoga. That is as we move forward in the flow of the Bhagavad Gita. But suffice it to say, right now, Krishna focuses on not the detailed analysis of any path. He focuses on the general principles, or the pluses and minuses of those paths. So that's why we don't see these five elements talked about. It is the references there. So ahimsa. Now ahimsa means non-violence. The ahimsa will be mentioned later on in the Bhagavad Gita also in several places. And Srila Prabhupada will also explain about ahimsa in his purports on several occasions. A yogi especially, when we are in the material world, to some extent ahimsa is inevitable. Even when we eat food, some grains are, some germs and some microscopic organisms and some small organisms, they die. But beyond that, Kshatriya has to kill. But if a person is practicing yoga, renunciation, and the path of yoga, at that time the person should follow ahimsa. In general, the Vedic culture encourages a person to cause minimum violence to others. But even then, some violence may sometimes be required. So ahimsa means no violence to others. That is one of the yamas of the path of yoga. Now, Patanjali describes each of these yamas and also describes what is the result of following those yamas. So what does he say? When we practice ahimsa, then what is the result of that? By the practice of ahimsa, others give up their enmity to you. So when when people feel us as threats, when people feel that we will commit violence to them, then they tend to become violent towards us. If they see that, okay, we are not going to be violent, then in many ways their violence to us decreases. It can go away also. So the practice of ahimsa will lead to others giving up their enmity. In satyam, as ahimsa satyam aparega, satyam means speaking truthfully. So satya is actually recognized as a virtue in all religions, and it is an important moral principle also. People who habitually speak lies to get their way eventually find that their way is obstructed by the lack of trust which others have. You know, people who speak lies, they eventually others find out this person is not trustworthy. You know, we can fool some people some of the time, fool some people all the time, or is it all people some of the time? We can't fool all the people all the time. So people eventually find out. Even if they don't exactly catch us, they will realize that this person just plays around with the truth, playing games with the truth, and they can't trust us. So satya is an important virtue, even as per mundane morality. So in yogic morality also, it's important, satyam. And interestingly, Patanjali says that when we speak truth, what is the result of that? When we speak the truth, what we speak will be endowed with the power and will come true. So what we say will be endowed with power and will come true. That is satyavrataha. So satyavrata means satyavak, satyasankalpa, satyavrataha, like that. There are many words which are used to glorify those who are connected with the truth. Satyavak means those who, satyasankalpa refers to one whose desires come true. So that is one of the attributes of the Lord. Whatever he desires happens, satyasankalpa. Satyavak means that person who speaks the truth. Satyavrata, one who takes a vrata and keeps the vrata true. So like that, there are many words. So the person who speaks the truth, or the person, whatever that person speaks, that becomes true. So that is the power that comes in the speech of a person. So the person speaks cautiously, seriously, and that person helps others to also, that sort of careful speech helps others also to respect that person. And it's not that we want respect for ourselves, but we are representing Krishna, who is the ultimate truth, so we need to speak truthfully. Then asteya. Asteya means, steya is to steal. So you can remember it from steya. English word is steal, also S-T-E, the same sound is there. So asteya means non-stealing. So when one doesn't try to steal the wealth from others, then what happens? That person acquires true wealth. That is the fruit that the Yoga Sutras say. True wealth is ultimately spiritual wealth. But wealth comes to us. Brahmacharya. So brahmacharya means, we discussed, at one level, non-indulgence in sex. Another level, it is living spiritually. So when one practices brahmacharya, one acquires power. So basically, the human being has power. As spiritual beings also, we have power. Now, when a person engages in sex, that energy gets dissipated. Apart from all the social complications, emotional entanglements, physical debilitation, medical sicknesses that can happen because of indiscriminate sexuality. But beyond that, actually there is a subtle power. So that power which we have if it's dissipated in sex, then we lose it. So, but if it's conserved, then it becomes manifest in other ways. It manifests as creativity, as concentration, as clarity, as basically the person becomes intellectually radiant and spiritually potent by the power of Brahmacharya. The Dharana Shakti and Vichara Shakti, Vani Shakti, all these things, Prabhupada even said that. One of the reasons why Gandhi was so successful in his in leading India towards independence, although he had no weapons, was that he, although being a householder, he practiced Brahmacharya. And that gave him power. So, aparigraha. Aparigraha is a fifth thing. Aparigraha means one doesn't possess things unless one doesn't have a possessive mentality. So, when one doesn't have a possessive mentality, then one is able to see things truly. Otherwise, one is just caught. Can I get this? Can I get this? Can I get this? So, then whatever we are getting, we start seeing things deeply. We see, okay, this is how this thing came to me by my karma, and this thing now it's lost because of my karma. So, we see the actions of karma. We don't see the things just as events. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, when Haridas Thakur departed, he says, Lord Krishna, being merciful to me, gave me the association of Haridas Thakur. And Lord Krishna, being independent, now broke that association. So, we just don't see things as events, we see things in their broader connection. So, like that, we get insight into the causes of events, in the karmic causes of events. We start understanding things from a deeper perspective. So, when we are not caught up in just trying to possess things, then we can see things from a deeper perspective. This is the fruit of Yama. Then, now let us look at the fruits of Niyama. So, Yama and Niyama are the first two aspects of bhakti, of Ashtanga Yoga. So, Niyama has five aspects. Shaucha Santosha Tapaswadhyaya Ishwar Pranidhan. Shaucha is cleanliness. So, cleanliness, Prabhupada explains, means that we take a bath, we keep ourselves clean. And Prabhupada would often correlate or link physical cleanliness and internal cleanliness. You say, we're chanting Hare Krishna, we cultivate in the internal cleanliness. Here, of course, the focus is, in Niyama, the focus, if you see, is on shaucha, cleanliness. Shuchi is a very important quality. So, what is the reason for talking about so much cleanliness? You know, as devotees, we want cleanliness. Because when we take the trouble to clean the body, we become aware, that forces us to become aware of how unclean the body inherently is. When we are just people, you know, the body sweats, they just put some perfumes and something like that. They just try to deny and conceal the unclean nature of the body by using artificial ways. Then they stay on in the illusion that the body is very pleasant and the body is very enjoyable. But when we follow strict rules and regulations, like devotees bathe several times a day at times. So that way, what happens by that is, we are forced to become aware this body is so unclean. And then, by that, by the conscientious effort at cleanliness, when one understands this body is actually unclean, then one becomes detached from the body. So the discipline of cleanliness brings detachment. Then similarly, santosha. Santosha means satisfaction. So now, what does satisfaction mean? See, in general, whenever and wherever we live, there will always be people who have more things than us and people who have less things than us. So, we have a choice. We can look at people who have more things than us. No, okay, I have a two-wheeler, that person has got a four-wheeler. I have a 2 BHK house, that person has got a 3 BHK house. You know, I have got a simple cell phone, that person has got a smartphone. So we can compare. And then this comparison is like the cancer of the mind. This comparison keeps us perpetually miserable. Now in certain situations, for functional requirements, we may need more things. And if we need more things, we can acquire them. But beyond that, by making things itself the focus of our thoughts, we erode our mental energy by that. And we find ourselves unnecessarily irritated, unnecessarily envious, unnecessarily dissatisfied. So how do we get satisfaction? Satisfaction comes by not thinking about the things that will cause dissatisfaction. You think of other things. So satisfaction is a, if I may say, the other thing, I am feeling satisfied. I am not feeling satisfied. So we often think of satisfaction as a condition. However, satisfaction is not just a condition. Satisfaction is also a choice. Satisfaction is also a decision. It's not just a condition or an emotion. I feel satisfied. That means what? Oh, the emotion of satisfaction is there within me. So, but it is not just an emotion or condition. It is a choice and a decision. Choice and a decision means, okay, this is what I'll be satisfied with. I'm not going to think about more things. Because the quest for material improvement is actually endless. We can just keep improving our things materially and thinking, oh, this is God. I got this, I got this kind of computer, now let me get that kind of computer. I got this kind of iPod, now let me get a more expensive iPod. And so many things like that can keep, that the quest for material improvement is endless. So unless we ourselves put a stop on it, we will not ever be able to redirect our energy from material things towards Krishna. Certainly, we have to live in the material world and we may want to have a particular standard of living. That is fine. As per our socio-economic, socio-cultural circles, we can choose a particular standard that we want to live on. But once we decide that, that has to be realistically decided. It is not that if I earn a particular amount and I think I will have a house which puts me in a loan for 35 years, getting that house, then I am just taking a load which is beyond my capacity and then subjecting myself to unnecessary anxiety. So satisfaction doesn't necessarily mean that one cannot have ambition. Satisfaction simply means that one has to be clear about one's priorities. Many times people think satisfaction means, oh, there'll be nothing exciting left in my life. But actually a devotee can have spiritual ambition. A devotee can have ambition to make spiritual advancement, to learn the scriptures, to share scriptural message, to get more and more people to come closer and closer to Krishna. So that ambition can be very purifying, very vitalizing. Now, there is nothing as satisfying for a soul as being able to be of tangible service to Krishna. There is nothing as satisfying for our heart as seeing that our life is making a difference in others' lives. Not just difference in terms of our immediate circle, but in terms of others. When we share Krishna consciousness with others and we see that they are actually becoming happier, their life has become transformed positively, then the sublime satisfaction that comes by that is among the most enriching experiences of life. So we all need something to look forward to, something to be excited about. So materialistic society makes us excited about materialistic things. But actually, the pursuit of materialistic things is agitating, and the achievement of those material things is anticlimax. It never lives up to the hype. So rather than pursuing that which will end in a disappointment, we turn and focus on Krishna and focus on serving Krishna more and more. Santosha is a choice. Okay, this is what I'll be satisfied with. I'm not going to go further in this direction. Then tapa. Tapa means austerity. Shauja santosha tapa. Tapa can be of various types. Generally, Krishna talks, Prabhupada would talk about austerity in terms of fasting. So tapa, whatever austerities we do, the austerity removes the impurities and it helps us to become strong at the level of the body and the senses. Strong not in terms of enjoying sense gratification, but strong in terms of stamina and stability for their use. Swadhyaya. Shauja santosha tapa swadhyaya ishwar pranidhana. Swadhyaya is study of scripture. Now it's interesting. What is the result of study of scripture? That leads to connection with God. When we study scripture, by the study of scripture, we become connected with God. So how does that happen? By the study of scripture, we understand that there is a higher reality, and that higher reality is ultimately centered on Krishna. And the scripture, so Swadhyaya is not just any ordinary study. If somebody says that every day morning I do Swadhyaya of the newspaper for 1 hour, that is not Swadhyaya. That is simply entertainment. So we don't learn much by studying the newspaper. We may have to read a newspaper to stay in touch with current events, but we don't have to spend hours on that. Just take a quick look at the headlines. That's often enough, more than enough what we need to know. But Swadhyaya refers to study of scripture, study of books that help us to move towards life's higher realities. So swadhyaya, that leads to connection with God. We start, when we study scripture properly, then we develop shastra chakshu, and these eyes of scripture, and that by that we can see the hand of Krishna. We can see the world as Krishna's energy, and that is a very spiritually enriching vision. And the last is Ishvara Pranidhan. Ishvara Pranidhan. Pranidhan means surrender. So, by surrender to Ishvara, what is the result? One gains Samadhi. Samadhi. Samadhi is the ultimate goal of yoga. That is the eighth stage. And he says that by Ishvara Pranidhan, one will eventually come to the stage of Samadhi. So that way, the primary purpose of the practice of spiritual life is to attain Ishvara Pranidhan, to attain surrender, attain the love for the Lord. That is the stage of Samadhi and beyond. And Ishvara Pranidhan takes us to that. So now we will see clearly that yoga involves devotion. The Ashtanga yoga process here, the yogi may not be having a deity and worshipping the deity. Yogi may not be having direct devotional activity that we see, but the idea of a supreme being to whom we have to, on whom we have to meditate, is a central part of yoga. It's an important limb in Niyama, Ishvara Pranidhan. So now some people say that the whole process of yoga is non-devotional. So we have to understand that yoga, it's not just one monolithic body. It is not that when people think of yoga, everybody thinks about the same one set of things. See, the process, just as there have been many bhakti thinkers, many mayavadi thinkers, like that there are many thinkers on yoga also. And different people have come up with different conceptions of yoga. So, in the Vedanta Sutra, Vyasadeva, and in Asampradaya Baldev Vidyabhushan, when they write the commentary on the Vedanta Sutra, actually they refute yoga. When yoga is used as an independent body of knowledge, and then yoga tends to take a person towards a non-personalistic conclusion, towards a monistic conclusion, where one thinks that one will merge in the absolute reality. So that kind of yoga is refuted. But that is not the only kind of yoga that there is. There are many books that talk about yoga. There are many scholars who have, not just contemporary scholars, but throughout history, who have written about yoga. Patanjali was one of them. Patanjali, there are many indications from his statements in Yoga Sutra as well as in other places that actually he was a Vaishnava. He is a devotee. And he is not spoken specifically and directly about Lord Vishnu or Lord Krishna, because the process of the book of Ashtanga Yoga, the book of Patanjali Yoga Sutra, is primarily a manual for yoga. And in this book, he just gives a knowledge about, he says, okay, one should surrender to Ishvara. So he assumes that his readers know who is Ishvara. He is not focusing there on giving exhaustive knowledge of Ishvara. When he writes a book, he has a particular purpose. So the purpose is that he wants to outline the process of yoga. And in that, he takes it that the audience knows what is Ishvara and how one should do Ishvara Pranidhan. So he doesn't go into the technical details of all that. So Ishvara Pranidhan is an important element, and it indicates the bhakti element. So now some yogis may think that the bhakti element is transcendental. That means we meditate on this absolute truth now, and after meditating on the absolute truth, eventually we will learn that I am the absolute truth. But there are other yogis who understand that absolute truth is not just the object of meditation transitionally. Transitionally means for the time of sadhana, but the Supreme Lord is the object of meditation eternally. And those yogis are many personal, so they can even attain liberation and shantarasa in the spiritual world, like the trees meditate on the Supreme Lord as he performs various pastimes. So they can attain shantarasa perfection, or if they get associated with devotees and they get involved, inspired to practice active devotional service, then they can get further elevated also. So now in the Bhagavad Gita, we looked in 6.14. The last part was C and D. Manasanyam machitto yukta asita matparaha. So that refers to this limb of Ishvara Pranidhan. And that refers to how by surrender to Ishvara, meditating on Ishvara, one moves forward towards perfection. Now, when we look at these eight limbs, Yama, Niyama, Asana, Pranayama. So, actually speaking, these are things which are required in any every path. For example, if we have to give very simple, very contemporary example, maybe not entirely precise, but illustrates the point of how, in some ways, these eight principles are universal. You know, there are, I suppose there's a football match, or there's a cricket match, say, and there's a batsman. So there is Yama and Niyama. Yama and Niyama, there are do's and don'ts. There's certain things the batsman can do. The batsman should wear a helmet, the batsman should carry a bat. And when the bowler comes and balls, and the batsman hits, and the fielder is close by, and the wicketkeeper is about to take a catch, the batsman cannot go and tack, swing the bat at the wicketkeeper's head. And the bat is meant to hit the wall, not the wicketkeeper's head. So there are certain things which are supposed to be done. It's not supposed to be done. So there are rules, do's and don'ts. There are rules for individual conduct, and there are individual rules for group conduct. So if you see here, Niyama, generally the two ways of looking of Yama and Niyama are, Yama is don'ts and Niyama is do's. So Niyama is, these are all positive, Shaucha, Santosha, Tapaswadhyaya, Ishwara, Pranidhana, what all we should do, Niyama. Another way of looking at Niyama is that Niyama is their rules for individual discipline. Now cleanliness is something which I do individually. Contentment is what I have individually. These are what I do myself. Whereas the Yama is generally seen in terms of what all I should not do. So that's why in three of these we have don't do himsa, don't steal, don't have possessive mentality. And then Satya and Aparigraha, they also have the negative idea that don't speak lies and don't indulge in indiscriminate sexuality. So now, another way of looking at this is Yama are rules of group discipline. That means how one should interact with others. So I should not be violent towards others. I should not lie to others. I should not steal others' possessions. So the Niyama are rules for individual discipline. Yama are rules for group discipline. Either way, there is Yama and Niyama in any activities. There are rules in cricket. And then there is Yama, Niyama, Asana. So when a batsman is about to bat, the batsman has a particular stance. So particular, that is not exactly asana like a yoga asana, but it's a particular stance. And different batsmen have different stances. How they will stand, they'll stand near the crease, away from the crease, their legs will be stretched away, their bats may be touching the ground or raised up. So they all have their different postures, their stance, they call it. It is asana. And then pranayama. Pranayama, basically, it is breath control. But the purpose of breath control is focus of energy. Now, when our breath is restless, then our concentration gets dissipated. Mind runs here and there. So pranayama refers to the channelizing of energy. And then there is pratyahara. So when the batsman is bowling, maybe it is the last ball of the cricket match and you need 6 runs to win the match. So all the players around are tense and the fans are cheering, some are jeering, everybody is in great anxiety. So what does the batsman have to do? Pratyahara. Shut out everything else. Don't see anything else. Let's shut out all the sense objects. And then as the bowler starts bowling, then what happens is the batsman goes into dhyana, dharana. Just see nothing else except the ball coming. And as the ball comes, the batsman swings the bat. And as the batsman swings the bat, the ball and the bat meet and the ball just goes, shoots over the boundary for a sixer. And then the batsman attains samadhi. It becomes delightful. So, samadhi. So actually, of course, this samadhi is temporary. There's some pleasure that is there. But the point is that these eight activities which are there, they can be applied to any process in general. Yam, Niyam, Asana, Pranayam, Dhyan, Dharan, Pratyahara, Dhyan, Dharan, Samadhi. And Bhaktivinoda Thakur has described in an essay how these can be applied even in the process of deity worship. So we have rules and regulations for deity worship, and we have all these even for deity worship also. So the point is that these are generic principles which can specifically apply to the path of yoga, and they can apply to other paths also. So we look at how we can apply these in our sadhana bhakti. So now it's described in the Yoga Sutras also, in the yoga literature, that the mind moves forward. So the mind moves upwards towards higher and higher states of contemplation. And it's talked about 5 states. So what are these 5 states? Let's look at these 5 states in mind control. These are called as Moodha, Kshipta, Vikshipta, Ekagrata and Nirodha. So Ekagrata, was what Krishna has already used in the Bhagavad Gita in this chapter itself. He used ekagrata in the, I think, the 11th verse. Actually, he will use nirodha in the 19th, 20th verse also, because these are ekagra. So mana, what do we have to do with the mind? Ekagra. We make it ekagra. And then after that, Krishna will talk about yatra chaivat mana. So yatra uparamate chittam niruddham yoga sevaya. So this is the 20th verse. Yatra uparamate chittam niruddham yoga sevaya. So niroddha. This word nirodha that is there, that is actually one of the stages in the control of the mind. So nirodha actually is the, among the highest stages. So let's look at these stages now. Yeah. So what are the five stages in mind control? We have moodha, then kshipta, then vikshipta, then ekagrata, and then nirodha. So the moodha is the word, like we have the word moodha. Moodha means one who is foolish. So moodha is the consciousness, state of mind when one is foolish. So one is deluded, as in sleep, laziness or dullness. Then kshipta is when one is agitated, as in stress or mania. The person is hyper-agitated. When people are working and have too much work pressure, do that. And the mind is running on overdrive, but they are not able to function properly because their mind is so much filled with anxiety. Like we see the fan. And the fan moves round and round and round and round, but it gets nowhere. It's stuck at one place itself. So like that, sometimes our mind moves round and round and round and round and round, round. I have to do that also, that also. I have to do that also. It's round and round and round and round. So that is the kshipta stage. So it's just in a hyperactive stage where it is not doing anything productive. Then vikshipta is the stage where the mind is distracted. So in moodha, the mind is practically not thinking of anything only, very lethargic stage, lost somewhere. In kshipta, it is hyperactive, running everywhere in the, here and there, but not doing anything. In vikshipta, the mind is trying to concentrate. We are trying to concentrate, but the mind is getting distracted. So that is distracted as, say, in a lecture in a noisy environment. So if somebody is in a environment which is distracting, at that time, the person is trying to concentrate. That is vikshipta. So that means there is a desire to concentrate, but there is not one is not able to concentrate. Then there is gradually after that one comes to ekagrata. Ekagrata means concentrated. At that, when there is concentrated, one is focused. Students are studying for an exam, and normally when students are studying exam, if the exam is 1 month away, 3 months away, 6 months away, then they will say, okay, let me watch a cricket match, let me watch a movie, let me have a break. So at that time they may be in the previous stage, moodha, vikshipta, moodha, kshipta. But when the exam comes close, then ekagrata. Say that is, the exam is just 2 hours away now. Then they are completely absorbed. Let me study. What is this? Absorbed in that. So there they have controlled the mind. So that is ekagrata. And then beyond that is nirodha. Nirodha means controlled. So at that stage, so in concentrated also, I'm studying. And then somebody comes and talks and says, I don't have time, go away. So one is consciously striving, concentrated. Hey, your favorite movie is being released this week. Forget it. Nothing. I'm not going to watch it. I have to study. So there is a resolution by which other thoughts come, but one doesn't care about other thoughts. One focuses on that's ekagrata. But in nirodha, actually, there's no attraction to other things. Actually, one is attracted to the spiritual truth, to the spiritual reality. And at that time, the mind's inclination towards other things itself is lost. That's what Krishna will talk on 5.20. Yatra uparamate chittam niruddham yoga sevaya. Uparamate. Uparamate means the mind becomes, it just ceases. It's the material mental activity cease. See, first we have to cease our physical mental activities. Physically, at the material, we don't act at the material level for sense gratification. But even after we stop acting physically at the level of physically for sense gratification, that means we don't indulge in sense gratification, still the mind is always fantasizing about sense gratification. But at the level of nirodha, the mind even stops fantasizing about sense gratification. It's cessation of material activities. And of course, this is moving up the negative axis so that one comes to zero. And then beyond that, for a devotee, there are so many positive spiritual emotions which the devotee pursues on the spiritual path. So that is a whole different a level of reality. Here Krishna is talking about moving up from the negative axis towards zero. So this is Nirodha stage. So we are now discussing the broad terms in the process of Samadhi, in the process of Ashtanga Yoga. Now let's look at the Gita verses. So now Krishna is telling that if one keeps practicing yoga in this way, what happens? Yunjan evam sadatmanam yogi niyatamanasaha shantim nirvana paramam matsamstham adhigachati. So yunjan evam, when one is engaged thus, sadatmanam, constantly one engages oneself, body, mind and soul. Prabhupada uses the word atma to refer to both these things, all three things. And how does one do it? The yogi, when yogis have to do it, niyatamanasaha, they control the mind. Then what do they get? Shantim, they get peace. Nirvana paramam, a supreme shelter, cessation of material existence. And matsamstham. Matsamstham is, they become situated with me, next to me. Matsamstham, in the spiritual sky, like, you know, adhigachyati, they attain. So Krishna is hinting over here, the ultimate reality is involving him also. So it's not necessarily impersonalist. So the shantim nirvana paramam. So many scholars use this to refer to the Brahma Jyoti. Now the word matsamstham doesn't allow such a simplistic interpretation or reduction of everything to impersonalism. But the point is, Krishna is talking about an ultimate reality in which the yogi attains by the practice of yoga sadhana. And then Prabhupada talks about how the ultimate truth is Krishna, and is that Krishna whom we have to attain. So what is this matsamstham? Prabhupada refutes the point that nirvana paramam means void. So first point he makes is that what is the goal? Nirvana paramam. Nirvana means cessation of material existence. So that means one who seeks an improvement in health or aspires after material perfection is no yogi according to Bhagavad Gita. The person may be called yogi by today's definition, today's conception, but according to Bhagavad Gita, the purpose of yoga is nirvana paramam, to end material existence. And then what happens when you end material existence? Do we enter into a void? No. Nor does cessation of material existence entail one's entering into the void, which is only a myth. There is no void anywhere within the creation of the Lord. Rather, the cessation of material existence enables one to enter into the spiritual sky, the abode of the Lord. So Prabhupada would say sometimes what the void is, that actually there is no void anywhere in the creation except in the head of the voidists. Except in the head of the voidists means that they just don't think seriously enough. So actually, the reality is so beautiful ultimately. Even material reality is so beautiful. So where has it come from? Has it come from a void? No, the scripture explains that it has come from a spiritual reality that is even more beautiful. The material reality, of course, it has a beautiful side and it has a dreadful side also. So there is a beauty of nature which we see when we go to mountains or we go to lakes or we go to forests. But then, along with that beauty of nature, there is also beautiful nature, there is dreadful nature. The mountains, there can be landslides, there can be earthquakes. In the oceans and the rivers, there can be floods and there can be tsunamis. And in the forest, there can be dangerous animals, there can be accidents. So the nature has both sides, there is beautiful and the dreadful side. But you can't say that the nature doesn't have a beautiful side at all. So the idea that ultimately everything comes from a void, it can't explain the beauty, the variety, the glory that is there in the material nature. The idea of void is okay for those who feel, oh, this material world is a piece of misery and we want to go beyond misery. But it is not. It is only involving negation of the negative. It does not involve comprehension of the positive. So So both are required. When a patient is sick, the negation or negative, removal of the disease has to be there. But after that, there has to be understanding of the positive also. Without that, one doesn't get a complete understanding. The void nirvishesha shunyavadi paschat deshatarani, as Prabhupada's pranam mantra. So Bhakti Sansa Thakur would tell a story that once a child, he had got cataract in the eyes. So then the father was wondering what to do. So an uncle came along. I said, child has got cataract in the eyes. Simple sense. Child was in pain, the child was not able to see also. It's a simple solution. Pluck out the eyes, throw them away. I said, what? And uncle said, yeah, do that, this pain will stop. Second child, another uncle came along. He said, the child has got cataract, and child is always in pain. Kill the child. No, all problem with it. What? A third uncle came along. He said, cataract is that, okay. We need to do a surgery, remove the cataract, and the child will be alright. So he says that this refers to the impersonalists, the voidists, and the devotees. The impersonalists, they say, actually we are in this world and we are suffering. The more we get attracted to things of this world, the more our suffering increases. The more our attachments, the more our miseries. So then they say that, okay, why are we having miseries? Oh, because there are forms in this world, there are so many attractive sense objects. So, reject. All the sense objects are false. And what makes the sense objects attractive is their form. So therefore, all forms are false. And all personality is false. So then, the eyes are the cause of pain, just pluck out the eyes. So like that form, personality, relationships, activities, they are cause of pain, just reject all of them. That's impersonalism. Then the voidism is, just like the child is having pain, kill the child itself. So like that, voidism is, you are having suffering, existence is suffering, therefore end existence itself. End existence itself. But the devotee is the devotee understanding is, Vaishnava understanding is, the last analysis. The pain is because there is cataract, remove the cataract and heal the eye. So like that, the problem is, our self-centered, godless living. We are attracted to form, we want to enjoy separate from Krishna, then our attraction to the forms, our relationships, our activities, all these cause bondage and suffering. But when we connect them with Krishna, they don't have to cause all these things. They can in fact become our activities can become the source of liberation. And the more a devotee chants, the more a devotee glorifies Krishna, the more that devotee moves forward in spiritual life. So, that way, the correct understanding is, Nirvana Paramam is there, yes, there is Nirvana. But after Nirvana, what is there? There is a real liberation into the activity, into the life in relationship with Krishna. That is the real life of the soul. Now, perfection, Prabhupada writes in the perfect. Perfection of the yoga system is the attainment of freedom from material existence and not some magical jugglery or gymnastic feats to befool innocent people. The goal is not to befool some people. The goal is actually to befool people by doing some feats which I cannot do. Prabhupada called the yoga activities as childish. You say, why childish? Sometimes one child is able to do something which other children are not able to do. Suppose one child is able to. That child is playing and that child is strong enough to hit a sixer. Other children are playing and none of them are able to hit a sixer. That child becomes a hero. Oh, you're able to do that. And like that, other people, none of them are able to do, say there are people doing yoga and there's one particular asana, which involves twisting the body. Nobody is able to do that. One person is able to, you're so great. He says, what is so great about twisting the body? Yes, if it promotes health and as an exercise it is done, then it can be understood as a physical activity, not a spiritual activity. So, real spiritual purpose of yoga is to get liberation from material existence. Now, Krishna is in this chapter. Krishna is actually going up and down. That means, Krishna starts from the yoga sadhana and he goes to yoga perfection. So, yogi yunita satna atmanam rahasi sthita. That's where he started from 16.10, and he talked about matsamstham adigachyati. That's perfection. Then again Krishna goes down and he starts from yoga practice. he will go to perfection again. So from 16, a set of verses, where till 23 he will go towards the yoga perfection. And then again he will start talking from 24 about yoga sadhana. And then again he will go in 32 to yoga perfection. So in this way Krishna gives us the process in doses. And while giving the process in doses, he points to higher and higher levels of perfection also. So now Krishna will start again from the basics over here. And what does he say over here? That the object of the yogi practice sadhana, natyashnatastu yogosti, nachaikantamanashnataha, najati sopnashilasya, jagrato naivacha arjuna, nati ashnatas. One should not eat too much. To yogosti, nachaikantamanashnataha. And nor should one fast too much, anashnata. One should not go without food too much. Nacha ati sopnashilasya. And one should not sleep too much. Jagrata naiva cha arjuna. Nor should one stay awake for too long. So, here Krishna is recommending balance. Now, Prabhupada would say that if you sleep too much, you become lazy. If you sleep too less, you become crazy. Because we just can't think clearly. So, same way with respect to eating. If we eat too less, then we won't have energy to serve Krishna. And our mind will constantly be thinking of food. On the other hand, if we eat too much, then the purpose of eating is to get energy. But often, if we eat too much, then our energy goes in just digesting that food and sleeping. We don't feel energized by that. So don't eat too much, don't eat too little. Have balance. And these purports are very beautiful, very instructive here. So Prabhupada first says, don't eat too much means, don't eat meat, and then he talks about, here he says, one should not sleep more than 6 hours a day. One who sleeps more than 6 hours out of 24 hours, 24 is certainly influenced by the mode of ignorance. So, now, this is a broad general statement, and as devotees, we always try to sleep less so that we can get more and more things done. At the same time, the goal is not less sleeping. The goal is more service. So, if we find that we are sleeping 5 hours, or if we find 5.5 hours, and 6 hours, and then we find that all the time we are just half awake, and not able to concentrate. Then if we need 6.5 hours sleep, 7 hours sleep, or maybe 5.5 hours sleep instead of 5 hours, whatever. So, 6 hours is the average. Some people are doing a lot of physical activity, or whatever other reasons are there. If they need more sleep, the point is that we should do more and more service. And we should be having quality attention. Quality attentiveness so that we can do the service well. Otherwise, we will not be able to do things properly, offer our best while we are awake. So, the idea is a devotee naturally wants to decrease the time spent on the body. So, in general, the serious spiritualists are miserly. Miserly about what? Miserly about giving time to the body. A miser is one who doesn't spend money. So if somebody goes and asks money for miser, what do you want it for? What do you want it for? Okay. Might as well try to do that. I'll give as less money as possible. That's a miserly attitude. So devotees can be miserly about giving time to the body. So that doesn't mean that we have to not give time, but we should not give time to spend time too lavishly on the body. You think, okay, is this really required? Is this required? How much time should be required for this? So that way, when we are frugal about spending time on the body, because we understand this body is a vehicle, and this is not necessarily a process of denial. If I'm going by a car, I have to take care of the car. I have to fuel it. I may have to put air in the tire, and sometimes it may require some servicing and maintenance also. But then, the purpose of the car is to go. It is not the purpose of the car that I just stand next to the car and just wash the car for hours, how beautiful the car is. That's not the purpose of the car. The purpose of the car is to take the car to a destination. So like that, the purpose of the body is not to take care of the body. Yes, we want to take care of the body so that we can use it for its purpose. And the purpose is to move towards Krishna, to make spiritual advancement. And of course, we have to live in this world, so we also have worldly professions. And our worldly profession can also be spiritualized if we connect our whole life towards Krishna and make Krishna the purpose of our life. So the Krishna here talks from the negative point of view. Don't do this. The next verse Krishna will talk from the positive point of view. Yuktaha raviharasya yukta cheshtasya karmasu yukta svapnavabodasya yogo bhavati dukkha. So Krishna is saying yukta. Now, till yukta can, the word yukta can have many meanings. The word yukta, earlier it has been used to say it is coming from the word yoga. In the Bhagavad Gita, these three words are used quite frequently: yoga, yogi, and yukta. So all three are coming from the same root, and essentially it means connected. So yukta iti uchyate yogi, well situated. That's what had come earlier in this chapter, in 6.8. So here Prabhupada translates yukta as regulated. Regulated. So one who is not extravagant but is regulated. Yukta ahara viharasya. One who is regulated in the eating. And then vihara. Vihara is entertainment. So now we may wonder, if a yogi in the jungle, what entertainment is there? Actually, even the yogi can take breaks. Yogi is sitting in the doing meditation. Now when the yogi is trying to do meditation, at that time it's not easy to concentrate all the time, and actually sitting in asana and doing meditation is hard work. So one may need a break, so the yogi can go for a walk, look at the beauty of nature. So that is fine. So that is yukta. So when Bharat Maharaj, he saw the deer running around, and then he saw the deer was drowning. So, you know, for him to see the deer and to want to care for it, that's not wrong. So in a regulated way, the yogi should also be aware of what is happening around, and to take in the beauty of nature and to get oneself refreshed by that is also a part. That's okay. So yukta viharasya. So then beyond that, yukta cheshtasya karmasu. Yukta cheshtasya karmasu means that whatever work one does, karma, and whatever one endeavor one does that in that, that should be regulated. Yukta cheshtasya. So sometimes people, they may take up jobs which require them to work for 15-16 hours a day. Now, in some cases, when there are project deadlines and unavoidable circumstances, one may have to work that much. That's just unavoidable. But in general, if we choose a career which involves that kind of work, then we are causing our material life and spiritual life to come in a head-on conflict. Now, we want our material life and our spiritual life to go in parallel lanes. Now, we have time for our material life, we have time for our spiritual life. So, if our material life starts taking the time from the time meant for our spiritual quota, that is undesirable. So then we may have to reshuffle our career plans and choose a vocation that helps us that have an intelligent balance. So yukta cheshtasya karmasu. Working excessively hard is not only detrimental spiritually; it can be detrimental materially also. You know, people get under too much stress, and sometimes the people's biological clock gets upset. People have night shifts and they have to work at all times. So now, where it's absolutely essential, devotees can't run away from responsibility in the name of transcendence. But when we have to choose, we can think in the long term and decide, what kind of career should I choose so that I can balance? Yukta sapna bodhasya. And one is regulated in one's sleeping also. What Krishna has talked about earlier. Then Krishna says, when one is regulated in this way, then what happens? With the such regulation, when one practices yoga, then yogo bhavati dukkha. Dukkha means the highest destruction. Hanti, destruction. Dukkha refers to the ending, the destruction of misery. So, actually for yoga practice, to bring about the destruction of misery, this is required. What? Regulation in our material activities. If there is no regulation of material activities, then the practice of yoga is not very focused. And if the practice of yoga is not very focused, then it doesn't lead to fruitful results. And that's why liberation doesn't come about. The cessation from misery doesn't come about. So as devotees, if we're sleeping too less or sleeping too little, and we're not having adequate time for chanting, and while traveling around, we're squeezing some time and managing some rounds here and there, distracted, and we are not really putting our heart into things, in our spiritual life, then because of our unregulated lifestyle, sometimes we may have to do that in emergencies. But if that's the way everything is daily, then that's not a sustainable way for us to practice, and then we'll not really make some spiritual advancement. Anyway, we stay connected with Krishna, that is good. But serious spiritual life means that we have a regulation so that there is balance. Yoga bhavati dukkha. So for yoga practice to lead to the fruits, also there has to be regulation in our interaction with matter. See, the soul is here. Soul is right now called the material consciousness. And we want to connect the soul's consciousness to Krishna, who is at the spiritual level of reality. And when we want to connect with Krishna, there has to be regulation with our material connection. If there is no regulation, if there is disproportionate imbalance, indulgence in matter, and our consciousness gets caught up in matter. When consciousness gets caught up in matter, then it cannot focus on spirit so much. So when regulation is there, then one doesn't have to think too much about material things. Okay, this is the time I'll sleep, this is the time I'll wake. So, or this many hours I'm going to sleep. That's my regulated thing. So occasionally when we're too tired, when there has been too many demand, too much demanding work, we may rest more. But in general, if we are regulated, then our energy is free for doing other things. If you're not regulated, if people, they are not regulated about the sleeping, then many times when they wake up, just waking up is a conflict which can go on for 1 hour, 2 hours. They say, put the alarm, wake up, go to sleep again. Put the alarm, wake up, go to sleep again. So there are people who use all different kinds of alarms also, somehow to try to wake up. There is an alarm which at the moment, normal alarm is, it just rings at the time. There is an alarm which is like, at the moment when it rings, it just breaks apart. Like a jigsaw puzzle piece is falling apart. And what do people have to do? The only way the alarm will stop making sound is all the jigsaw pieces of puzzle have to be found out and pieced together. Only when they are pieced together, then the alarm will stop. So people think that is the way. I'll force myself to wake up. Why? Because people struggle so much to wake up. So that whole struggle, if a devotee decided, I'll wake up. This many hours I sleep, I woke up, then that big conflict is not there. If you have regulated time for eating, then you're not always thinking, should I eat this, should I eat this, should I just take a snack now, should I take a break and just munch something. So if there is regulation, then our mental energy becomes freed for more purposeful engagement. Otherwise, the mental energy is always thinking about eating, sleeping, waiting, defending, and gets dissipated in that. Srila Prabhupada explains in the purport, extravagance in the matter of eating, sleeping, waiting, and defending, which are the demands of the body, can block advancement in the practice of yoga. Now, in a rough way, ahara is related with eating. So, viharasya can be related with mating. Vihara is entertainment. So, people recreation. So, people engage in sex. That is the primary recreation that people do. Then, cheshtasya karma. So, we do our prescribed duty. That's primarily a way of defending. We want to defend our arrangements for eating, sleeping, mating. And svapnavabodhasya is sleeping. So, in a rough way, they can be correlated with these. These four activities can be correlated with the standard bodily demands. Eating, sleeping, mating, defending. So, Prabhupada is saying extravagance in the matter of eating, sleeping, mating. Stimulating and defending. And these are demands of the body, so we have to fulfill them. But if there's extravagance, then it can block advancement in the practice of yoga. And then Prabhupada talks about how any unnecessary time spent sleeping is considered a great loss. It's a great loss. You know, actually, we often say the word time is money. It's a common saying, and people take it as time is money. But you know, we have to apply it practically. So we would not spend our money thoughtlessly. Now, somebody came along and said, Prabhu, can you give me 1,000 rupees? What? Why do you want it? So we won't casually go and ask somebody for money like that, and we won't give casually money also. But then we go and casually spend our time with somebody, take somebody else's time. If we are truly understanding that time is more precious than money, then we will be so cautious about how we use our time and how we take others' time. So, Chanakya Pandit says that Ayushya kshane kopi na labhyate swarna koti bhi. How precious is time? Time is so precious that even if we are spread to spend a swarna koti, you know, even if we are a crore gold coins, still we cannot get even one moment back. So time is more precious than money. It has to be valued like that. Any moment lost is a great loss. Wasted is a great loss. So actually, one more reason why time is even needs to be even more carefully utilized than money is, not just because it is irrecoverable, but it is also unstorable. With money, I can decide, okay, I don't want to spend money right now, I'll store in the bank, in the future I'll decide how to spend it. But we don't have that option with time. Every moment that is passing, time is getting spent. So we just don't have the option whether to spend time or not. Time has to be spent. The only option we have is, how do I spend my time? Do I spend it in productive activities or in unproductive activities? So that's why it's a great loss. Any unnecessary time spent anyway, and especially sleeping, whatever the body requirement rule, that, but beyond that, it's a great loss. And Prabhupada quotes Avyarthakalatvam. This Chaitanya Charitamrita is also talked about in Bhaktira Samrita Sindhu. Avyarthakalatvam means not spending any, wasting any time. A Krishna conscious person cannot be able to pass a minute of life without being engaged in the service of the Lord. So it's a very beautiful usage. And Prabhupada is not saying that the devotee doesn't waste even a minute of time. He just cannot bear to pass a minute of his life. A devotee cannot tolerate. Okay, how can I waste time? Like, there's so much to be done in Krishna's mission. Now, a serious devotee is defined by a sense of purpose and a sense of urgency. A serious devotee is defined by a sense of purpose. Okay, there is so much to be done in Krishna's mission. Let me take up one service. This is my service, this is what I'm going to do. So, purpose. And this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it soon. I'm going to do it now. Urgency. So, a serious devotee is defined by a sense of purpose and a sense of urgency. And that's why a devotee cannot bear to spend time, to pass even a minute, without being engaged in the service of the Lord. And naturally, sleeping is kept to the minimum. And then Prabhupada said, the idea of the Goswamis would sleep so less. Now, of course, Prabhupada cautioned that, you know, if we try to physically imitate the Goswamis, we will die. It's not possible for us to do that. And we don't have to physically imitate. But the point is, we can keep that as an idol and try to keep our eating, sleeping, meditating at minimum. So in general, when we talk about regulation, we should assume that we will tend by default to go on the extra side. Now, for example, if it is said that when we are doing mental activities, if I am eating and if I think, okay, should I eat some more? So generally the answer is no. Because actually speaking, the body sends a signal when it's enough. So it's safer to eat a little less than to eat a little more. Because the body sends a signal, that means it's enough. So if we feel, should I chant one round more? Any spiritual activity? Should, yes, do it. So like that, these are not absolute principles, but these are general principles which are helpful for us. So actually speaking, when we are genuinely hungry, we don't even think, should I eat? Just eat if you eat, because we're hungry. So even when we eat, it's always safer to take less quantity and then ask for more. If you already take too much quantity, then that gives us, oh, I don't want to waste prasad, so let me eat more. But what happens when we eat more? That sucks our energy. And then it goes into the stomach, it becomes like a stone over there, and then we become lethargic because of that. So a devotee should eat in a regulated way. And then now Prabhupada continues and explains that how these things are to be practiced in the life of a yogi. So we'll discuss that in our next class. Thank you very much. Srimad Bhagavad Gita ki jai. Thank you.